Amen. Let's go to the Word in prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Oh, Father, as we sing that song, Lord, we are reminded that your love is great and that you are a God who came and died for us and rose again that we may have life and have life abundantly. And so, Lord, open our ears now, open our hearts that we may receive this truth and be transformed by your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in life, there are many voices that call us, and you must decide which voice to follow. In high school, I decided to play football for the high school team. And I played football because there was an element of danger and camaraderie that no other school sport offered. And the working together through pain and hardship with your teammates was very attractive to me because it created this warlike bond. Now, this natural camaraderie in our program was reinforced through a tradition of an initiation. And it was the rite of passage marking the admission of new players into the program. And after 2 weeks of the most physically grueling weeks of our young teenage lives, my teammates and I were exhausted by the end of the double days week, where we had practice twice a day for 3 hours each practice. And that Friday afternoon, after our second practice, and after having completed about 20 100-yard sprints for conditioning, my teammates and I were told to line up in the end zone for our welcoming ceremony. It was the initiation. Then we saw the Goliath-like varsity players walking across the field with the rest of the coaching staff, and questions ran through our minds, and we were asking one another, what is going on here? What did we sign up for? Is this even legal? We all knew that this was one scenario that was not going to end with fruit punches and snacks like the good old days of Little League baseball and soccer. Some form of pain was knocking on our door. Initiation was actually quite simple. When the head coach from the other side blew the whistle, my teammates and I had to bear crawl the entire length of the field in full pads, while the varsity players walked among us and encouraged us by yelling at us. And the only authorized rest position was to rest on our head, and we couldn't touch our knees and our elbows to the ground. The coaches were on the other side of the field calling for us as we got closer to the finish line. So when the whistle blew, I began to crawl. And I was already exhausted from the practice, and it seemed like I had crawled about 50 yards when I had to take a break. And when I took my break, one of the varsity players came and started yelling at me, and he said this, "You're only at the 20-yard line. You better get moving, Cho." It was an agonizing ordeal, and there were many voices screaming in my ears, some encouraging, but mostly irritating and distracting. The weight of the pads pressing on my burning arms and the weight of the helmet forcing my head to the ground was physically and mentally crushing. But as the suffering continued, I heard a glimmer of hope. I could hear the head coach's voice from the finish line, "Coach George, call for me." He called my name and said, "Get over here, Cho. You've got less than 20 yards left to go. Finish strong." By that point, I could no longer lift my head, but I painfully inched forward toward the coach's voice. I drowned out all the other voices around me and watched the grass of the field pass below me. And when I heard, "Good job, Cho, you are finished," I collapsed. Well, perhaps you may have had a similar experience where many voices are calling for your attention. And in life, there are many voices that are calling for you to commit. And though they may not be screaming or yelling at you, many of these voices will be a voice of distraction. And your employer will call you to climb the ladder of power and success. Higher education and academia will call you to believe that more letters that precede your name or follow your name will equal greater influence in this society. Or sports, whether recreational or professional, will call you for your loyalty to enter the gladiatorial arena to either compete directly or vicariously through your team. Peer pressure will call you to do what feels good, to be true to your sinful self. And even your sin nature will call you to be the king of your own life. There are many voices that are calling you, saying, follow me. And not all of these commitments are inherently bad, but when you commit your life and give yourself fully to following one of these voices, which are only temporary and are of this world in nature, it will surely lead you astray. And at the end of that road, you will find discontentment and disappointment. So which voice will you follow? Which voice will you commit your life to? In today's passage, we see Jesus revealing his identity through an illustration. And through this illustration, we see the voice of truth. It is the voice of the Good Shepherd. Now, I'll call this an illustration rather than a parable, because the Apostle John does not use the term in his writing, the term parable, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually say Jesus taught or he spoke in parables. And so this is categorically different than a parable. It is more like an illustration or a quasi-parable, if you will. The passage comes to us just after Jesus was confronted and rejected by the Pharisees for healing a blind man on Sabbath. And this is found in chapter 9. And the Pharisees, who are the religious rulers of Israel, they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. And so we have Jesus speaking these things to his disciples, the Pharisees, the Jewish bystanders, and also the healed blind man. And this is given to us by the Apostle John, the beloved apostle whom Jesus loved. And he wrote the Gospel of John with the intent to help his audience realize that Jesus is the Son of God. And he wanted his audience to know that Jesus is worthy of their trust. And he wanted his audience to commit their lives to him as their Lord and Savior. And for the disciples of Christ, he wanted their faith in Christ to be strengthened. This was John's intent in writing this gospel. So in this passage, Jesus reveals more about himself through a shepherding illustration. And through this illustration, we see three truths. And this is in your outline. So if you could, turn with me to John chapter 10, and we will walk through the passage. In 1988, former President George H. Bush at the Republican National Convention said this, and some of you may remember the saying. He said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." And what he was trying to say was he was emphasizing that his statement was trustworthy and important. Well, the first two words of Jesus in this passage, in the original Greek, and also in verse 7, is amen, amen. Translated in your Bibles as truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. And sometimes this is how prayers were ended, as seen in Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Well, by saying this up front, much like George Bush's statement, Jesus was emphasizing and he was confirming the trustworthiness and the importance of his message. So here is his trustworthy and important message. John chapter 10. I'll read the first five verses. "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Here we see Jesus proclaiming the truth about himself using an illustration of the shepherd and sheep. This is an illustration he commonly used, and one that was commonly used throughout the Bible, because the Israelites lived in an agrarian society where farming and herding was part of everyday life. Here we have the shepherd, the thief or robber, the gatekeeper, and the sheep. Now, we have to understand how sheep were cared for in the ancient Middle East, and even today, was very different than how sheep are cared for here in the West. I remember the first time I ran into sheep in the Middle East was a small village in Iraq in 2008. And there were 2 to 3 sheep roaming the village, doing what they do best, looking for grass. Except in this case, they were grazing for garbage piles. And the sheep, remember, I tried to touch one of the sheep, but they were pretty fast. They ran away from me. So I asked one of the interpreters, "Are these wild sheep?" And he answered, somebody is walking them around. Okay, it has a shepherd. You'll see a lot of wild dogs, but you won't see a lot of wild sheep. And sure enough, the owner or the shepherd was not too far away. And he was a young teenager wearing an old navy t-shirt. And he called the sheep like I would call my dog. And the sheep just followed him. Now here in the West, we don't have traditional shepherds that lead the herd like that. And especially the kind that you picture wearing a robe and a rod. Here in America, we call them ranchers, right? And the rancher usually has a sheepdog like a border collie or an Australian shepherd, and they herd the sheep to graze the field, and at the end of the day, they herd them back into the pen. Well, but in the ancient Middle East, this is how it was cared for. Similar to that old navy-wearing t-shirt shepherd in Iraq, the sheep herd in ancient Israel also followed a shepherd. The shepherd led the sheep. During the day, the sheep would follow the shepherd to graze the field for food. And at the end of the day, the sheep would be brought back into one large central pen in a given community. And all the shepherds in that community brought their flocks into the one community pen. Now, with the combined resources with the other shepherds, they hired an under-shepherd or a gatekeeper. And they would say that gatekeeper would stay overnight and watch the sheep. And in the morning, the shepherd would be let in by the gatekeeper, and the shepherd would call his sheep by name, and the sheep would come to him. This is the scene that Jesus was describing as he was contrasting the thief to the shepherd. Jesus represents the shepherd, and we, his disciples, are his sheep. Jesus had the Pharisees in mind as he was describing the thief in this context. The corrupt religious rulers in Ezekiel's days were condemned in Ezekiel 34, as we read earlier, for mishandling and scattering God's sheep. Well, likewise, the Pharisees were the ones who had mishandled God's sheep. They were the ones that Jesus condemned for taking advantage of his flock, described in Matthew 23 in verses 3 and 4. They do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. The thief climbs a fence, but the shepherd enters through the gate. The thief takes advantage of the sheep, but the shepherd sincerely cares for his sheep. And the thief will call for the sheep, but only the shepherd's voice will the sheep listen and follow. Truly, truly, Jesus has revealed to us an important truth about himself. And here's the first truth in Jesus that he revealed in your outline, and that is that Jesus is personal. Jesus is personal. Notice that the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and the sheep know his voice, and they know him personally. See, they trust him with their vulnerable lives because Jesus is trustworthy, and so they commit to following him. Jesus, who is the shepherd, is personal. He knows each and every one of his sheep personally. To trust and to follow Jesus is to enter into a personal relationship with God. To follow the shepherd is not to live by a strict set of religious codes and rules, but to follow the shepherd is to enjoy the personal relationship in the freedom of his protection and his provision. The Protestant reformers recognized that biblical faith, okay, faith in Christ, has 3 essential elements. These elements in Latin are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And these are the essential elements to a true saving faith in Christ. And let me explain. Stay with me. Notitia refers to the notions or the content or the truth we believe, like Jesus is the Son of God, that he is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he was sinless, crucified, resurrected, so on and so on. A census refers to the conviction that these notions are true. In other words, you can rationally know that they are true, but you must believe that they are true. You can learn about World War II, but do you believe that Holocaust was part of the tragedy? You can learn about the moon landing in 1969, but do you actually believe that this took place? And you can learn about Jesus, but do you believe that he is real and that his claims are true? Now, I must tell you that of the three essential elements of true saving faith, the third one is what separates a true believer from a non-believer. And these first two elements of the faith I shared so far are held and believed even by Satan and his demons. Oh, they know that Jesus is the Son of God, and they know that what is in the Bible is historically true because they've experienced it firsthand. And they know that their destiny is in the eternal lake of fire. So what is the third element of faith that separates a believer from a non-believer? It is fiducia, and it refers to the personal trust and commitment in the person of Jesus. When the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they trust in the shepherd and they follow. In the same way, to be a Christian means to not just believe that Jesus is real, but to trust him and follow him in a personal relationship. Sadly, many people view Christianity as living a set of strict rules. And you have to pray so many times in a day in a certain way, or you have to go to church so many times. You have to do X, Y, and Z to be a Christian, to be accepted by God. Well, let me be clear. Following Christ is not about living by a set of strict rules. Any church or denomination that requires you to follow a set of rules to be accepted by God is a legalistic religion. God has already accepted us in Christ, and so we live by his commands to please him and in our divine relationship of love. See, following Christ is about enjoying the personal relationship with Christ and the good works like praying, wanting to read the Bible, wanting to join a church, a community group, to fellowship with believers are the result flowing from a personal relationship with Jesus. 11 years ago, I got down on one knee and I asked my wife to marry me. And I didn't ask her when I said this, I didn't ask her, will you live with me under the strict biblical guidelines of marriage? No, the way I asked her was, will you marry me? In other words, will you trust me with your life for me to care for you until death? And will you commit your life to me in a lifelong personal relationship? And it is out of this love that I care for her, that I do the dishes or bring her chocolate or flowers. It is not out of a duty of a husband that I do these things, but it is out of a love for my wife. And in the same way, Jesus calls people to enter into a lifelong personal relationship with him because Jesus is personal. Now we're told that when Jesus told this illustration, they did not understand. In verse 6, we read that Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. So who were they that didn't understand? Well, they were likely the Pharisees and the Jews who were listening, but also the disciples. So Jesus had to explain this illustration. And we have his explanation beginning in verse 7. Join me in verse 7 through 10. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Here Jesus begins his explanation of his illustration. And what he does, he also expands the illustration. He is not only the shepherd in this picture, but he is also the gate. So what does the gate to the sheep pen represent? Well, it's the gate to protection and provision. It is a gate to a life of love, joy, and peace. It is a gate to a fulfilled life forever with the presence, or in the presence of the shepherd, with the shepherd. Here is a second truth about Jesus, and that is that Jesus is the Savior. That Jesus is the Savior. He is the gate. He is the only way to life and salvation. John 14:6 tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The word for saved here is a word used to describe a rescue, a healing, or to be made whole, made complete. And it is used to describe our salvation in Christ. In other words, apart from Christ, we are not made whole. There is something lacking. And we, his sheep, are in danger apart from the shepherd. There are thieves and robbers looking to take us away. The evil one and the band of his demons are calling you and they're looking to devour you like a lion. Your very own sin nature within you is calling you to walk away from the voice of the shepherd that calls you. But in the presence of the shepherd, there is safety. And only in his loving presence will you and I be truly be made whole. The salvation in Christ is described by Jesus in verse 10 as a fulfilled or abundant life. It is a life that was originally intended to be enjoyed to its full potential. And this life of abundance only begins by entering through the gate of salvation, which is the person of Jesus Christ. In 2017, I had the privilege to go to Uganda and visit the Cornerstone Children's Home. And in this home, all these orphans that were there had a very tragic story. And there was one of the girls in particular who was one of the most recent girls to enter into the home. She had a very sad story. Her father was a contractor from Turkey who had left, and his whereabouts is unknown. Her mother had died in the war, and so the grandmother who kept her knew that if she could just bring this baby to the gates of that orphanage, if she could just make it to that gate, that this baby Andua would have a second chance in life, that this orphanage that was cared for and was supported by Americans, if she could just bring this baby to the gate, she would have a second chance in life. Well, God was gracious. I met Andua in that orphanage, and she was full of smiles, and she was thriving. And she was growing up, hearing the gospel, and learning how Christ has come to give her new life, even in the most difficult circumstances. In her case, entering through the gate of that orphanage gave her a second chance in life. And I pray that eventually that she will walk through the gate of salvation in Christ and be made complete to have life abundantly forever with the shepherd. Jesus is the gate, and he is the only way to an abundant and everlasting life. This begins with knowing Christ, who is personal and who alone is the Savior. Now, these qualities about Jesus, that he is personal, that he is a Savior, are true. But these qualities alone won't necessarily make one want to follow him. In other words, just because someone is personal and offers protection and provision doesn't make him desirable. Think of the mail order bride industry, where women are chosen by American men and are brought to the U.S. to be married to them from countries like Russia, countries in Eastern Europe, Central America, and Asia, and they're given this provisional green card for a better quality of life. Now, we hope that most of these marriages end well, and many of them do, but many of them end also in physical and sexual abuse, ending in divorce. You see, just because someone offers you a better life or a personal relationship, it does not necessarily make that person desirable. But there is something different about Jesus. So what is it about Jesus that makes him different and makes us want to follow him? Join me in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the sheep attack the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice here in this passage that Jesus confirms that he is the shepherd. And what separates him from other shepherds mentioned in Ezekiel 34 and also in verse 8 is that he is good. He is the good shepherd. So what makes him good and the others a thief, a robber, or a hired hand? Well, here's the third truth about Jesus. Jesus is good because he loves his sheep sacrificially. He is good because he loves sacrificially. The picture we see here is a comparison of a shepherd with a hired hand or a contractor whose priority is his own safety and his financial gain. But the good shepherd sincerely cares for the sheep's well-being. He loves his sheep so much that he laid down his life willingly for the sheep. A child who knows that his mother will willingly lay down her life for the child will gladly follow the mother, for her sacrificial love is good. A wife who knows that her husband will willingly lay down his life for her will gladly follow him, for his sacrificial love is good. Well, likewise, the sacrificial love of Christ is what makes him good. It is why we want to follow him, because he willingly gave his life up for us. His sacrificial love is rooted in his union with the Father. And through this union, we, his sheep, are personally united with Jesus, as a husband is to a wife. The Father is one with the Son, and the Son is one with us. In verse 14 and 15, he explains this union, that I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And we see God's plan of salvation unfolding through Christ. You see, when sin entered the world through Adam, we lost direct access to God himself. Their sin separated evil sinners like us from the holy and just God. And because the Creator is perfectly just, he cannot bend his rules to allow evil sinners into his presence. That would be unfair for him to overlook a sin. It would be unfair for him to allow us into his holy presence. Our rebellion of sin was an offense against an infinite God that required the punishment of infinite worth. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And even that is not enough to satisfy our offense of sin against an eternally holy God. As sinners, our due punishment is the eternal separation from God. And it is what the Bible calls hell. And sadly, in our sin, this is what we all deserve. Who are we to knock on the door of heaven and shake our fists at God and say, allow this evil sinner into your holy presence? We deserve eternal death. But the Bible tells us that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, to satisfy the justice of the Holy One, the penalty for our sin required the life of a spotless and sinless human being. And this is what the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed to. But no animal could atone for the sin of man once for all. And the problem is that only a sacrifice of a sinless human life is acceptable before a holy God. And this is why God came to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus, who is truly God and also truly man, came to pay for the penalty of sin which only we should pay, but only one he could pay. His divine nature caused him to be sinless, and his human nature made him to be the suitable sacrifice on behalf of his chosen people. Only the blood of infinite worth of the eternal Son of God was able to satisfy the punishment of infinite worth of our sin. Through Christ's sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his supernatural resurrection, the sin of man has been paid at the cross of Christ once and for all. And whoever believes in him and follows him will find life and will have it abundantly. Through your faith in Christ, you are united with him, and you will be presented sinless before the Father on account of the Son. What the Father sees in Christ is what he sees in you: his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness and love is yours in Christ. And your sins have been crucified at the cross of Christ, and he remembers them no more. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is personal. He calls you to come, and he calls you to know him personally. He is the only way to salvation. There is no other way to the Father but through him. He is sacrificial. He willingly laid down his life for you so that you may be saved from the eternal punishment of your sin. This morning, if you have never heard about Jesus, if you're on Zoom or hearing this and have never heard about Jesus and wondered why Christians gather on Sundays to worship this Jesus, well, this is why. It is because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Life filled with purpose, fulfillment, and love is only found in our walk with the Good Shepherd. Maybe you've tried following other voices that have called you in life, but you have found that all these voices have led you to disappointment and discontentment. I believe what C.S. Lewis said about discontentment in life is a good explanation for this. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. This is true. We were made to walk with the Good Shepherd. Perhaps recently you've been hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you to believe and follow him. Well, this life with the Good Shepherd is for you. The life of love and fulfillment that will last forever with him is a life to which he calls you and the one he created you. Jesus said, he has other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and he must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Do you know who these other sheep are? He isn't talking about aliens or other beings in different spiritual realms. No, he was talking about you. You who have never followed the voice of the shepherd. You are the one he is calling, and he is calling you by name. Listen to his voice and commit to following him today. Join his other sheep known as a church, because this faith journey with Christ was not meant to be walked and lived on your own. And if you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling you, I urge you to follow him. And if you want to make that commitment to following Christ today, I would love to speak with you and pray for you after service. And if you're on Zoom, I would love to email and have a conversation with you and to share with you what to expect in your walk with the shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is worthy of your trust. The Apostle John wrote his gospel with the intent that those who do not know Christ would believe in him and that those who are the disciples of Christ would be comforted by this truth. Church, know that the Good Shepherd is with you and he is guiding you as he is empowering you in this journey. Maybe you're trying to break an addiction, a sinful habit, or working on a character trait, but you find yourself failing time after time, and success seems impossible. Maybe you're walking through life's desert or wilderness, and life feels hard, and you feel like you're all alone, and this is a tough season in life for you. If this is you this morning, I want you to know that the Good Shepherd is walking with you. In your temptations and in your seasons of hardship, know that the Good Shepherd is with you. When you feel helpless in your temptation, the Shepherd opens a door and calls you to come out. When you feel life is too difficult and it's too much for you to bear, and the future looks gloomy, know that you are not alone, and that the Good Shepherd is carrying you through the valley, leading you to the green pastures. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, have no fear, for the Good Shepherd is leading you, and he is with you even through your valleys. As a teenager going through that grueling, that challenging bear crawl initiation, I listened and followed the voice of my head coach. I managed to drown out all the other voices that were calling for me. In the same way, follow the voice of the shepherd in the midst of all the other voices that are calling for your commitment. In this life, you will hear many voices that will call for you, but only one voice will lead you to a life of fulfillment and life of joy. And that is to follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. He calls you by name. He came to save you. And he willingly laid down his life for you. Jesus is a Good Shepherd. Listen to his voice and follow him today. Let's pray. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, there are many voices in life calling for our attention, yet your voice is a call to the truth and love for which we were created. You are the Good Shepherd who leads us to green pastures even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you for the promise that you, the Good Shepherd, are with us. May we take refuge in you as we walk through the storms of this life, and may we be strengthened by the Holy Spirit who is in us. We live to follow you all the days of our lives, that we may glorify your name forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.